Chapter 1, Introduction. To understand the truth about separation of church and state, one must first be saved. Then he must study and meditate upon biblical doctrines of government, church, and separation of church and state. After mastering the biblical principles, the American believer is prepared to examine their applications in the United States. I tried to cover the entirety of the issues in a prior work. A review of those principles will be presented in this introduction following a brief history of the issue of separation of church and state. Two opposing doctrines regarding union of church and state operate within the Christian world. One teaches separation of church and state, and the other teaches union of church and state. The false doctrine that combination of church and state will bring peace and unity on earth was advanced by the Catholic Church in the 4th century, and it was the basis for the horrible persecutions of tens of millions labeled as heretics for resisting the teachings of the church-state union. Protestant churches continued this doctrine. Freedom of religion was unknown at the time of the birth of Jesus. Even the ancient republics never recognized it. Early did Christians avow and amplify religious liberty. The blood of persecution brought to the front this doctrine. Freedom of religion is hardly a Protestant or Catholic doctrinal tenet, but it does belong to the Baptist. The state of Tiflis in Armenia in the 9th century gave absolute freedom of opinion and conscience for 150 years before being overcome. All around them were persecutions for conscience' sake. They themselves had lost 100,000 members by persecutions in the reign of Theodora. Yet here was a shelter offered to every creed and unbeliever alike. The Baptists have always set up religious liberty when they had the opportunity. Puritans, Anglicans, and other Protestant denominations brought the union of church and state to America, where they continued to persecute dissenters. But a great theological warfare and debate within the colonies resulted in the separation of church and state. Now, not separation of God and state. Separation of church and state as guaranteed by the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. America became the second civil government in history, after the colony of Rhode Island, to implement the true biblical doctrine of separation of church and state, thereby guaranteeing religious liberty. Nonetheless, the warfare continues. Those who believe church and state working together will bring peace and unity are gaining momentum, and the end-time religious and political system prophesied in the Word of God is within sight. The false doctrine concerning union of church and state incorrectly spiritualizes the Old Testament. That view takes the position that Old Testament principles for the Jewish religion and the nation Israel, the only theocracy ever ordained by God, are to be applied to the church and the Gentile civil government within which that church operates. Those rules which applied to the Jewish religion and Israel are applied to the church and state by those who believe in union of church and state. True division of the word of truth teaches that God ordained both Gentile nations and the theocratic nation of Israel. The original plan for Gentile civil government was initiated by God at the time of the flood. Man became responsible to govern the world for God. A civil government, as defined by God, is made up of men under God ruling over man in earthly matters. The primary God-ordained purpose of Gentile civil government is to control evil men, thereby maintaining some degree of order in this present world. Gentile civil government has authority to punish those who commit certain crimes against their fellow man and to reward those who do good. God later called out a nation unto himself, Israel, the only theocracy he ever ordained. Advocates of church-state union incorrectly apply Old Testament principles regarding the Jewish theocracy to the church-state or state-church in Gentile nations. They also apply the principles laid out for the Jewish religion in Israel to the New Testament church. Israel in the wilderness was indeed a true ecclesia, or church, assembly, but not in any sense the New Testament church, the only point of similarity being that both assemblies were called out by the same God. After entrance into the Promised Land, the tribes were divided and were never called an ecclesia, or assembly, because they were not assembled together. Israel was to be, according to God, a theocracy, the only theocracy that God ever ordained, and therefore the only possible theocracy. Churches who want union of church and state actually propose an ecclesiocracy, church not God, over state. All such combinations have always resulted in corruption of church, corruption of state, of clergy, of leaders of government, and of individuals. In fact, almost all the population, except for a small remnant. There has always been a remnant. The rules for the ecclesia in the wilderness, as well as the rules for the theocracy of Israel, are in complete contrast to New Testament teachings regarding the church. When Jesus said to Peter, as recorded in Matthew 16:18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he was speaking of something that had never before existed. The organization, doctrines, and purposes of this new and distinct type of ecclesia were all laid out by Paul in his epistles. The ultimate God-given purpose of both the New Testament church and state or civil government is to glorify God, each acting under God and his principles, but neither acting with or under the other. However, the underlying purposes and jurisdictions of church and state are significantly different. The underlying purpose of the state is fleshly or earthly, and the underlying purpose of the church is heavenly or spiritual. God ordained churches to provide spiritual or eternal good. God gave nations earthly power to secure temporal benefits for mankind. The jurisdiction of a nation is earthly, and that of a church is spiritual. God gave neither the church nor the state authority to rule over or with the other. Christians are told to obey civil government as regards certain earthly matters. But Christians and churches are not to be under civil government with regard to spiritual matters, which include many activities and actions as shown in the Bible. God gave churches free will, and churches can choose, against his will, to disobey God and voluntarily work with, under, or over civil government when such an option is available. Christ ordained the church, and I quote, "And I, Jesus, say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." God ordained a church under God, not a business under civil government, or an entity that is to work with, over, or under the state. A church, according to the New Testament, is a local, autonomous body of believers, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. And as such, it is a holy temple for the habitation of God through the Spirit, is one flesh with Christ, to be at the marriage of the Lamb, espoused to Christ as a chaste virgin. A church under God owes no allegiance to any tribunal in the universe, except to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless she willingly and wrongly combines with civil government. Civil government does not meet the qualifications needed to rule over the church in those matters assigned to the church by God. Civil government, as already mentioned, does not have the authority given it from God to oversee or rule the church. Since civil government is usually led by the unregenerate, it does not have the nature or the wisdom to handle spiritual matters. Christians do have such nature and wisdom, as proclaimed by Paul when he said, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath proposed in himself." He made clear that only the born-again believer, led by the Spirit, is qualified to handle spiritual matters. Paul also asserted that rulers, the princes of this world, do not possess spiritual wisdom, indicating that most leaders are not Christians. Undoubtedly, almost all leaders and almost all leaders of civil government, when he wrote the verses I just quoted, are not and were not Christians and are blind to spiritual matters. Persecuted Christians down through the last 2,000 years have understood this and therefore have refused, even under the penalty of torture, imprisonment, and or death, to submit the church and spiritual matters to the ungodly, the state-church combination, or the civil government. The Holy Spirit did not come into every believer in the Old Testament as he does every born-again person in a church. Let me give you just a brief summary of the Old Testament doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit acts in free sovereignty, coming upon men and even upon a dumb beast as he will. Nor are the conditions set forth as in the New Testament, by complying with which anyone may receive the Spirit. The indwelling of every believer by the abiding Spirit is a New Testament blessing, consequent upon the death and resurrection of Christ. John 7:39, 16:7, Acts 2:33, Galatians 3:1-6. The Old Testament contains prediction of a future pouring out of the Spirit upon Israel, Ezekiel 37:14, 39:29, and upon all flesh, Joel 2:28-29. The expectation of Israel, therefore, was twofold, of the coming of Messiah, Emmanuel, and of such effusion of the Spirit as the prophets described. A Christian can be godly, while a non-Christian can only have some degree of virtue. Once a person is born again, he becomes a new creature, a spiritual being who is instructed by God to walk in the Spirit. Quote, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Quote, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." After the Holy Spirit was first bestowed upon the Gentiles, as recorded in Acts 10:44, the normal order for this age was reached. From that point, the Holy Spirit is given without delay, meditation, mediation, or other condition other than repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to that, the Gospels had been offered to Jews only, and the Holy Spirit bestowed upon believing Jews through apostolic mediation. Quote, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them." Quote, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." The man who has not been born again is a fleshly man, who walks in the flesh according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That spirit now worketh in the children of disobedience. He is subject only to the law. On the other hand, one who is born again, a member of a church, a part of a spiritual body, is a heavenly man, and a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, who is told to be led of the Spirit. The Word of God instructs the believer as to his walk. A Christian is told to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. He is told that if he is led of the Spirit, he is not subject to the law. God quickens those whom he saves in Christ, loves them, raises them up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and blesses them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The word heavenly signifies that which is heavenly in contradistinction to that which is earthly. The heavenlies, or heavenly places, may be defined as the sphere of the believer's spiritual experiences as identified with Christ in nature, 2 Peter 1:4, life, Colossians 3:4 and 1 John 5:12, relationships, John 20:17, and also Hebrews 2:11, service, John 17:18, Matthew 28:20, suffering, Philippians 1:29, 3:10, Colossians 1:24, inheritance, Romans 8:16 and 17, and future glory in the kingdom, Romans 8:18 through 21, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelations 1:6 and 5:10. The believer is a heavenly man and a stranger and pilgrim on the earth, Hebrews 3:1, 1 Peter 2:11. A church is made up of believers. And the Lord added to the church in Jerusalem daily such as should be saved. The church made up of spiritual beings is a spiritual or heavenly body whose ultimate purpose is to glorify God. A church, as the spiritual household of God, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The word spiritual, found 23 times in the Bible, always means heavenly-minded, godly, holy, never self-centered. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. A church, as the spiritual body of Christ, is to be subject to Christ, the head of the body, in all things. Spiritual matters include all things involving a church, such as the sending of missionaries, preaching the gospel, loving and helping others, and the use of property for the assembly of the saints. These matters are all related to the primary purpose of loving and glorifying God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the present head of his churches and the future bridegroom and husband of the coming universal church, and also loving our neighbor as well. A church is to sit together in heavenly places. God wants his churches to be run according to his spiritual principles. Sadly, as will be shown by facts in the following broadcast, in the chapters which follow in the book, most churches are not running according to God's principles. A church run as a corporation, unincorporated association, corporation sole, or charitable trust with a 501c3 or 508 tax exemption is, to a greater or lesser degree, earthly. It is designed and operated, at the very least, partially under the earthly rules of man, which are contrary to the spiritual rules of God. Combining a church with a state violates the biblical principle of separation that runs throughout the Bible. I quote, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." The following broadcast of the various chapters of the book give the reader many legal facts concerning incorporation, and also 501c3 and 508 tax-exempt status. I believe that the discerning believer will easily see, when he studies those facts and compares them to the biblical principles concerning church, state, and separation of church and state, that a church which incorporates and gets 501c3 or 508 status or becomes a legal entity in any other way takes herself from God's perfect will, causes our Lord much grief, and contributes to the decline of true biblical Christianity. Ultimately, fewer and fewer souls are saved because of this compromise, because such churches lose the power of God. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. I'm not going to list all my authorities and all my Bible verses that I used in this introduction. There are numerous. However, if you're interested in those, you can get the book, and all the citations are provided there. May the Lord richly bless you as you continue these studies.